Good morning. Good morning. You know, we live in an absolutely amazing time. Technology is just an incredible thing, and it's enabled us, even within the church, to accomplish so much for the kingdom. So often when I'm ordering things or I'm shopping, I'm online on one of the sites ordering things, and then they're shipped to my house, and I think to myself, boy, isn't this a wonderful thing? You know, we've really become, in our society, a marketplace. A marketplace. And I guess that's okay for commerce, and I guess that's okay for purchasing things. But sadly, that approach to life and culture has deeply infiltrated the church. Sadly, you go to a church website, sometimes it's not all that different than Amazon.com. I'll be listening to a rather wonderful message online, which cuts off about 5 minutes before the half hour, and then I'm listening to a commercial for the next 4 or 5 minutes. The church has become a marketplace because the culture is a marketplace. Jesus had some very, very strong words about the place of worship becoming a market. And this morning in John's Gospel in chapter 2 and in verse 13, we're going to see that Jesus had a way of dealing with this that was, quite frankly, strong, politically incorrect, bold. And as we look at the scripture today, there are a couple of things I want us to do, but one of the things I want us to do, I want us to think about the fact that, you know, as the church, we are a place of worship. Primarily, that is why we come together. Yes, we come together to be in God's Word and to be in fellowship and to be in service to one another, to care for our children and teach all the individuals that attend this church. But at no point should a place of praise and worship become a market. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd give me wisdom and tact this morning, even discretion, to be able to communicate the things of you, the things that you desire to say to your people, to each of us, myself included. As we study your word and we see your heart for people and how that supersedes the things of this world, may we be encouraged to give the priority and the preeminence to you and the worship of you in our lives, in our church, in our homes, in our culture. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 13 of John's Gospel in chapter 2, we read that when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. And so he made a whip of cords and drove all from the temple area both sheep and cattle. And he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Well, his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal, for your house will consume me." Well, then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And the Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. There's a lot here we need to look at this morning, but we start by realizing that Jesus cleared the temple. He cleared the temple, the house of worship, of anything that would impede the worship of God, anything that would interfere with the worship of God. Now, the thing about a market versus a place of worship, a market demands that a person can pay. A marketplace demands that a person has something to give, has something to pay for whatever it is they're looking for. You can go on to websites all day, but if you don't have a credit card, you're not going to purchase anything. Even if you're signed up with PayPal or some other service, you have to have a credit card. You have to have some means of payment. And there are many means today. But a church is not a place, a temple, a house of worship is not a place where anyone needs anything to participate. You see, that's a significant difference between a marketplace and a house of worship. That a house of worship is a place where we come to give what we can give from our hearts, and there is no price of admission, at least there shouldn't be. There is no need for that person to bring anything other than their hearts to God. And when we present, or if we should present, the church as a place where people need to bring something or purchase their way in, then we have done damage to the cause of Christ and to the worship of God in heaven. So what does Jesus do? We read here that he comes to Jerusalem. He goes there specifically to celebrate the Passover. By the way, he and his disciples had traveled to Jerusalem not to confront the Jewish leaders. They didn't go there looking for a fight. Jesus and his disciples traveled to Jerusalem several days before the Passover celebration to worship God, to celebrate the Passover. They were there with the right hearts. They were there for the right reason at the right time to do the right thing as Jews. Now, Jesus had attended his first Passover in Jerusalem when he was just 12 years old. It's recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And I have no doubt that Jesus attended every Passover since. Because the Jews in that area of the world were required to travel to Jerusalem at least once a year to celebrate the Passover. They would often travel another two times a year to celebrate other feasts. But the Passover was being celebrated. It was a time when God's people came together to worship him for having spared them as a nation and delivered them from the Egyptians. Jesus would take that very Passover service and develop that as the Last Supper, a time of remembrance of him, the Passover lamb that was given to take away the sins of the world. A very special time of worship was being merchandised. It was being turned into a thing of commerce, a marketplace. So Jesus entered the city to worship. And when he went to the temple, a place of worship, he was impeded from worshiping God, prevented from worshiping God by these individuals who had gathered in the temple courts to sell animals, to exchange money. Let me explain. You see, he found these merchants selling animals and exchanging money in the temple courts because they had set up some type of a marketplace because it was lucrative. It was lucrative. It was good business. I don't need to tell you this. Church in our culture can be good business. Sad. Terribly sad. But it can be good business. We see so many times people as church leaders abusing their position, their influence, in order to take advantage of people, to sell things. And let me go so far as to say, even if they don't take advantage of people, they're still selling things to people. Can I say that? They're still selling something. I'm sorry, we are not called to sell anything. I'm not a salesman. We're not salespeople. We offer the free gift of eternal life, and we should do nothing that would impede people coming freely before the throne of God to worship. If that's all they can do, then they're in the right place. Well, worshipers were required, I want you to understand this, required to purchase sacrificial animals from these merchants. They set up a racket. You could bring your own animal. Of course, it would be declined. They would disapprove of the animal. So you had to buy the more expensive animal that was sold there on the premises. Have you ever noticed how a bottle of water from Costco can be pennies, but if you happen to buy it at Citi Field, It's enormously expensive. What is that all about? That's called the marketplace. There's a need, a demand. They don't allow you to bring in your own water. So when you get thirsty, guess what? $4, please. You know, I can get a whole case of water for like $6 at Costco. You know that. You do this as well. But here I am. If I choose to, I'm too cheap. I'll go thirsty before I pay $4 for a bottle of water. Not going to happen. But here I am, a little thirsty. Oh, how much is the water? $4? No, thank you. That's called merchandising. And it's good business. We have some business people here today, but I had a 20-year career in business. That's good business, supply and demand. People are thirsty. They're at the ball game. You know what we'll do? We'll make it so they can't bring the water in. And then when they get thirsty, we'll sell them water, but we'll sell it at a premium. Sometimes it's called price gouging. Sometimes during natural disasters, these very good business people, and I use that phrase loosely, decide, ooh, let's sell gas a little bit more expensive. Let's sell supplies at the convenience store. Batteries, water, let's sell it for just a little bit more. In some states, this is illegal, and it should be. But I'm sharing with you that as a business person, that's a good person. Have you noticed a good business person? That person is doing well in business. You can't take that away from them. They're shrewd. Have you ever noticed when you go out for dinner on Valentine's Day, the prices suddenly go up? Or Mother's Day? See, I'm so cheap, we just go out the week before. My wife and I, we got engaged on the 7th of February. And it wasn't by design, but it was good. It was a good decision. Because we celebrate our anniversary. That was our first date, by the way, as well. And it was, then we got engaged on that day. And it's always a week before Valentine's Day. And there's never a wait at the restaurants. And the prices are good. So just saying. See, that's good business. That's just being shrewd. But it's good business to charge more under certain circumstances and make more money. I'm not disputing that, but here's the problem. The church is not a business. And Jesus understood that the temple wasn't a place where business should be taking place. Now listen, I'm not against having Bible bookstores within the church campus. I'm not against, don't get me wrong. I have no problem with, if you want to sell shirts in your bookstore or you want to do those things. Listen, that's fine. That's fine. But that needs to be somewhere other than the sanctuary. We don't do a lot of that kind of stuff. We really don't. In fact, we have a men's conference coming up, as you know. And we always say this when we announce it. You guys were coming in today. You received the brochures. We always say, listen, you're invited. And yeah, it costs money to go to the conference. And if you can afford it, great. But we always tell people, and I'm just reiterating this, if you can't, please come. We'll pay for you. If money is really the issue, if that really would prevent you from attending the conference, and you guys know this, we just say, listen, attend the conference. We'll figure it out. Don't worry about it. Because it's not about money. We're not looking to sell tickets. We're not looking to make money off of people. We're looking to give. Because that's what God does with us. So just imagine, I've shared this with you so you can get into the mind of Christ maybe a little bit and understand he walks into the temple wanting to worship God. And it's filled like a mall with people doing all sorts of good business. But it's in the wrong place. See, these merchants, they would sell animals that had been inspected and improved by the priests. They were in collusion with the priests. So if they brought an animal that didn't have this little tag, they'd say, oh, this animal has blemishes, it's no good. Even if it was good, it didn't matter. It had to have this little tag, so now you had to sell, you had to buy from them because they wanted to sell you at a higher price, an animal that wasn't any better than the one you brought with you. In fact, one of the reasons the doves were there, this is so telling of God. In his law, he said, you have to make a sacrifice. And we might be thinking, well, wait, Pastor Tim, you said that God doesn't want anything from us. Well, listen, in the sacrificial worship system, they did need to bring something. There was sacrifice involved. That was a giving of their hearts. It wasn't business. But they had to bring something. Now, those that could afford it could bring lambs. They could bring goats at times, lambs. They could bring calves. But there were so many poor people. God made a provision in his law for those who couldn't afford it. He said, just bring some doves. You could catch a dove. Doves weren't that expensive. Even for a poor person, they could make that sacrifice. It really wasn't that expensive. It was a sacrifice for them, but it allowed them to come into the presence of God and worship through sacrifice. God designed his law so that the poor and the needy wouldn't be impeded from worship. So what did they do? Well, they had to sell doves. You see what they're doing? It gets me mad. Can I say that? It gets me mad to hear that that was happening. And you know something? It angered Jesus. He was filled with a righteous indignation against those that would stand in the way of people worshiping God. They would sell these animals that had been inspected and approved, as I said. You know, the priests required also, this is clever, they required that all Gentile currency be exchanged for Jewish currency. You ever experience something like this? You know, some amusement parks you go to, arcades. Sometimes I bring the kids to the arcade. You know, you go to an arcade, and you have to cash in the money for those little coins sometimes. Nowadays, it's more advanced. You got the card, right? Swipe of the card. It's like a little special credit card. The kids love it. $3, $7. Money goes fast. Don't put $50 on that card. It'll go away. It's the same idea. They decided, you know what? You can't use your money. You can't use the money you use every day. You got to use special money. Let's call it funny money. And it was a money that could only be used in the temple area. So you see what they're doing? They bring in these, you have to buy these doves because they really don't accept anything else. And then you have to use their money to buy their doves. And what do you think they charge for the exchange rate? See, business hasn't changed very much. The difference here is that it was in the church. It was in the temple, if you will. The prices and the exchange rates were inflated in order to benefit the temple. And around the Passover, boy, this is like trying to get a cab at Christmas time in New York City. The merchants were corruptly charging high service fees in collusion with the priests. And listen, the Lord is displeased when men try to prevent others from worshiping him. That displeases him. And that's exactly what we do when we turn the house of God into a business. Anyone and everyone can come boldly before his throne of grace. We're invited in, the poorest of the poor, the needy of the neediest. Listen, do you know what? This is God's heart, that all can come before his throne. And when you mess with that, you mess with God. So he's going to mess with them a little bit. And I want to be careful to accurately portray what Jesus did, because you would be wrong if you see this picture sometimes depicted by movies about Jesus where, you know, he basically grabs a whip of cord and starts beating people up or something. No, 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 no. Understand what it said. And let's look at it again. So he made a whip of cords. Now that might have taken a few minutes. So he's not given over to some impulse of wrath. After having made the cords, what did he do? Chase people out? No. See, God never chases people out of his house, but he'll chase business out. Here's the thing. He says, in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. See, when it says all there, he's not talking about the people. He wants people in God's house. He just doesn't want people selling things in God's house. So he gets the sheep and the cattle with a whip of cords, which anyone who's worked with livestock knows is the best way to get them to move. I used to spend my summers on a farm, and one time pigs are not small. I know you've seen Babe, you've seen Charlotte's Web, and you think these pigs are like little dogs, that they're cute. These things are enormous, like they're the size of cows. If you've ever seen a pig, you'd be shocked. So this pig gets out, and we're from, you know, this part of New Jersey, we're farm sitting, and we're trying to figure out, how are we going to get this pig? This pig, it ain't going anywhere it don't want to go. So we panic, and we call the neighbor. We say, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Oh, don't worry about it. And this woman, you know, small, thin woman comes out, starts yelling at the pig, kicks the pig, starts smacking the pig. That pig went back into the stall. You see, animals respond to that kind of thing. It wasn't abuse. It wasn't animal abuse. Don't call PETA or PETA or whatever you call it. You know, here's the thing. Understand something. All he was doing was getting the animals out of the temple. He wasn't trying to hurt anybody. And I think sometimes this isn't presented properly. So he did that. And he scattered the coins of the money changers. Now that's interesting. He didn't throw the guys on the ground, you know, something out of like some action movie, flipping tables, throwing people around. No, that's not the heart of Jesus. He overturned their tables and to get them out of there so they could pick up their money. Because believe me, as soon as those coins hit the floor, there was only one thing those guys were concerned about. Picking up their money and getting out of there. Because what do you think the people might have been doing if those monies were left on the floor? So he's figured out a way to get them out, and that's what he does. And then, this is interesting, check this out in verse 16. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Now you might be thinking, well, why didn't he just pick up the cages and smash them on the ground? Because that's not the heart of God either. If he had opened the cages, then the doves would have flown away. So after making a point with the livestock and the money changers, all he had to do, believe me, was say to those selling doves, get them out of here. It's all about clearing his father's house. It's not about hurting people. It's not an emotional zeal of anger. It's not that at all. It's him just having a zeal for the house of the Lord such that he clears the house of the Lord of business. And he does it in the most humane way possible. Okay? Let's be clear. Okay. He rebuked them. He rebuked them for turning his father's house into a market. We've talked about this already. And I love the fact that he uses the pronoun my to describe his relationship with the Father as the Son of God. He took it personally. He's the Son of God. He can take it personally. Actually, as a pastor, I kind of also take it personally if someone were to come in here and try to sell things. You know, sometimes you get people, and I'm so glad all kinds of people come to church, but sometimes you get people where, you know, they come in. We had one guy one time, it was a long time ago, he was looking for people's emails. And we had to, like, stop having emails on our sign-up lists in the back because of it, but apparently you sell emails, at least at the time. I don't know if they do that anymore, but you sell emails, and for every couple of hundred emails that you have, you make money. And so that's all he was looking for, emails. You know? That's one of the reasons why in our bulletin, when I put the leaders' emails, I have forwards. Those aren't the actual email addresses. Because and listen, it happens. I get so much garbage. Just because the emails are on the web, I get so much garbage, some of it ungodly garbage. Because apparently emails are money. There's a big thing now with Facebook where data is money. But people will come into the church looking for data, looking for information. Why? They really just want to turn it into a market. Like Jesus, I would say, this is my father's house as well. It's your father's house. This isn't the place for that. Take it outside. Now, his disciples remembered what the scripture had predicted concerning the Messiah from Psalm 69, verse 9. They remember this. At this point, they're like, wow, the scripture does say he's going to have a zeal for his father's house. And Jesus had a zeal and a passion for the temple, the house of the Lord. Do you? Do I? Do we? Do we have a passion? Listen, this is just a building. It's irrelevant. We're not talking about the structure. We're talking about what takes place in this structure. I'm a little old-fashioned in this regard, but I actually like to go to a church that looks like a church. That's just me. It doesn't matter. You can worship anywhere. You can worship in a barn. You can worship in a basement. You can worship in a cave. And it's the house of the Lord. But, you know, I'm always grateful when I look around at this beautiful sanctuary. Because I grew up going to a church much like this. And to me, this looks like a church. And that's just my feeling. That's just my opinion. It doesn't matter. But I think sometimes a church that looks like a church and not like a theater helps people to behave like they're in a church and not like in a theater. Because, you know, what I see in a theater, gum under the seats. People don't tend to respect a theater. But then again, should a church be a theater? Is it a place of entertainment or is it a place of worship? Listen, if it looks like a theater but they worship, fine. I don't care. But by all means, let the house of the Lord continue to be a house of the Lord and a place of worship. And I feel like when I say that, I have the heart of Christ. Because it says here, and even prophesied from Psalm 69, that he had a zeal, a passion for the house of the Lord. They recognized, his disciples recognized that this scripture accurately described Jesus' character. And so, yeah, that's what drove him to get involved. He had a passion for the place of worship, a passion for his Father, a passion for a place of worship, a passion for the house of the Lord. Now, he would do this again, by the way. It's recorded in Matthew's Gospel, Mark, Luke recorded as well, that 3 years later, before his death, he went into the temple and did it again. So these clowns, they came back. And of course they did. Of course they did. But here he is early on in his ministry doing this. Since he's been identified as the Lamb of God, he's celebrated the Passover this first time. And then he'll celebrate a couple more times. And then toward the end of his life, right before the end of his life, he goes into the temple that last week of his life. And he does the same exact thing. Because it needed to be cleansed yet again. So the Jews demanded, having seen this, that Jesus prove his authority to do this, to clear the temple. And they like to say, well, you got to do a miraculous sign in order to prove you have authority. Here's the problem. We're going to see in a minute, Jesus did miraculous signs. Did that convince them that he had the authority? Absolutely not. See, they're just looking for an excuse to say what you just did cost us a lot of money and we don't want you to do it again. I was reading a book a number of years ago you're probably familiar with. It's by David Platt. He's a pastor. He's now pastoring in Virginia, but at the time somewhere else. He wrote this book, Radical. And I read the book, and I really liked it. But I came away thinking, this is just basic Christianity. I don't know how radical it really is. It's radical in our world today, but it's not really that radical. But it's a great book, and I highly recommend it, because it helps us to see that we do need to live in this world what is considered a radical faith. Now, I mention him because he came into this pastorate before he wrote this book, and he talks about this in his book, and he decided that he was going to not be concerned about people's feelings, not go out of his way to hurt them, but he wanted to do church God's way. Many, many people left his congregation, and he got some hate mail and all of that kind of stuff that goes along with shaking the boat. You know, and he did it. And I was inspired by his account and his testimony because I thought to myself, it takes something to jeopardize the business of the church for the worship of God. It takes a man or a woman who's strong in character, who has a zeal and a passion for Christ, to be able to get up and recognize that their actions may result in them making less money and having less people. It may result in them being less popular and selling less books. So when a person stands up with a zeal and a passion, the people who are unhappy with that will open their mouths. Now here's the thing. In verse 18, it says this. It says, they demanded, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? In other words, who do you think you are? We didn't okay this. And they really couldn't argue with what Jesus did because what he did was righteous. What do they argue with? Who do you think you are to do it? They can't say what you did is wrong because it's not, but they want to know why he felt empowered to do it. He was clearly in the right. I believe he would have been supported by those in the crowd, especially those that are sitting there thinking, man, $4 for a bottle of water? I think they would have been supportive of what Jesus was doing, but they would have interpreted Jesus' actions as a demonstration of his messianic authority, and that's their beef. Who do you think you are? The Messiah? Well, the Jews, you know, Jesus dealt with them in interesting ways. See, I don't know why, but he decided to speak to them in a rather cryptic way. He cryptically predicted that he would rise from the dead 3 days after they put him to death. But he doesn't just come out and say that. He would later to his disciples. But it says here that he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, he's talking about the miraculous sign that would prove he's the Son of God. Now, that won't happen for a couple of years, but he mentions it. And if I were his press agent, I would have said, Jesus, you might want to be a little bit more clear. I don't think they know what you're talking about. And they didn't. Jesus wasn't interested in making a point of that at this point in his ministry. He was simply telling them the truth so that later on they would understand. Now, why he did it that way, I simply do not know. But Jesus was sometimes enigmatic and cryptic. He spoke in parables. And he told us why he did that, so that those that didn't have a heart for God wouldn't understand. So for whatever reason, He doesn't really want them to understand the miraculous sign that we all celebrate, that Christ rose from the dead. But he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, he did not provide them with a miraculous sign at this time to prove his authority to clear the temple. He didn't feel the need to, and he didn't do it. He did tell them that his bodily death and resurrection would prove that he had this authority, but he didn't explain it to them or present it in a way that they could understand or wanted to understand. Had they wanted to, he would have. His resurrection would be that miraculous sign that they desired, but it would be years before it happened. And even then, we know they didn't believe. So you see, sometimes Jesus just proves his wisdom in not going to a place where people can't receive it. He told us, don't cast your pearls to swine. Well, in verses 20 through 21, they clearly didn't understand. The Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. See, Herod had taken the temple that they rebuilt under the Persian occupation. And after they had built that temple, after the decree of Cyrus, they built the foundation. And then after Haggai and Zechariah encouraged them, they went out and they improved it a little bit and they built it up. Nehemiah came in, built the wall. But for hundreds of years, the temple was not much to look at. Herod came along, I guess about 46 years prior to this point, and he started to renovate it and was called Herod's Temple because he had done so much to renovate it. It was an absolutely gorgeous structure from what the historical accounts tell us. So they're really proud of this, even though Herod built it. And for him, it was good business too, because, you know, it's all about business for him. But here, this temple was built, and it was built in such a way that got a lot of people's attention. It's a beauty to behold. But they said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But then we're told, John tells us, because he's writing this decades later, he said, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. See, at that point, they had seen the risen Christ, but at this point, nobody knows what Jesus is talking about. If you don't know what Jesus is talking about, if you don't understand what the Word of God says, worship God. Seek God. Study His Word. He'll reveal it to those who truly want to hear the truth. But those that are looking for an excuse to put Him to death will never understand the words of Jesus. They never do, and they never will. They thought he was predicting that Herod's temple would be destroyed. Actually, Herod's temple was destroyed in 70 AD, but that's not what he was talking about. He was talking about his death and his resurrection. They mocked him for suggesting that he could raise the temple in 3 days. Now, let me ask you a question. What is more difficult? Think about this before you answer in your heart. 3 days to rebuild a structure, or 3 days to be raised from the dead? I got to tell you, if you said to me, I'll give you $1 million, if you can do one of those two things, I'm going to Home Depot. Because it's a heck of a lot easier to rebuild a structure, even as grand as Herod's temple, than it is to raise the dead. Would you agree? Well, they later used false witnesses that misquoted him during his trial. We know this from Matthew and Mark's gospel. People actually went back and remembered him saying this. They presented this. They couldn't come up with any evidence to put him to death. But somebody remembered him saying something about this. And they said that he threatened to destroy Herod's temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, they were only able to find two witnesses willing to bring this charge against them. And these two witnesses couldn't even agree as to what he actually had said. So, obviously, they misunderstood. This was the best they could do to present false evidence against him. Well, his disciples recalled what he had said after his death and resurrection, and this encouraged them to believe that all of the Old Testament scriptures had predicted the coming Christ. That the Old Testament scriptures, all that was in there, that they believed that. And as Christians, we believe the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, and we believe that Christ is predicted in the Old Testament, and he's fulfilled in the New Testament. Well, they understood that about their scriptures after Christ rose from the dead. And this encouraged him to believe all the words that he had spoken to him, and they wrote them down, and that became our New Testament, or much of it. All of this because of the resurrection of Christ. Well, Jesus performed many miraculous signs among the Jewish people. And read this last part with me. Verses 23 through 25, we could just kind of pass over this, but stop for a minute and think. They had just asked for a miraculous sign, right? And he told them what the miraculous sign would be, more miraculous than anyone could imagine. But then we read in verse 23 that while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs, plural. The signs he was doing and believed in his name. See, these are the people that are seeking Messiah. And so Messiah gives them signs so that they can believe. But he's not going to waste his time giving signs to people who hate him and want to put him to death or certainly want nothing to do with him. So it says they believed in his name. But notice what it says. Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He knew what was in the heart of men. It says he did not need man's testimony about man. That is, he didn't need anyone to explain to him the heart of man. He knew it was in a man. So what is this telling us? This explains why he didn't give the Jews a miraculous sign. But he did do miraculous signs. Many people saw them. They believed that he was the Messiah, not the Jewish leaders, or at least not most of them. When we get to chapter 3, in the next chapter, we're going to see there was one named Nicodemus, who had some questions. But John did not record these signs. The other Gospels do, but John didn't record them. He didn't even use them to persuade his readers to believe in Jesus, which is why John wrote the book. These miraculous signs were no doubt healings and casting out evil spirits, but John only records those seven miraculous signs, which we've started to look at starting last week in Cana in Galilee, and he writes them specifically with the purpose of convincing, by the power of the Spirit, those that read the gospel to come to Jesus and believe in his name. This isn't a complete history of Jesus' miracles. He doesn't even record these. He's mentioning them. But the last thing I want to leave you with, and I'll ask the worship team to come up, is that Jesus knew better than to entrust himself to men, and specifically to the Jews in Jerusalem. He knew better than that. Do you? Do you entrust yourself to men and mankind? You shouldn't even entrust yourself to me. As your pastor, I'm not to be trusted the way that Jesus is to be trusted in. I try to be trustworthy and live a blameless life above reproach. But don't put your trust in me. I'll fail. I'll fail to meet your expectations, let alone mine. So don't entrust yourself to men and women. Don't do it. That's what you do when you enter into a business contract, really. I mean, you have the contract to make sure that if someone doesn't fulfill their commitment, you have some recourse. But generally, business is all about entrusting others. Can I encourage you not to do that as much as possible? Please don't. He knew that their belief in him was surely superficial, not to be trusted. And by the way, there are a lot of people who come to church. And I'm not accusing anyone here of being these people, but there are a lot of people that just go to church on Sunday that, quite frankly, I don't really think they have a faith in Christ. At least their lives don't seem to testify to that. I'm not judging anyone. But Jesus was able to look in the hearts of man and determine that you can't put your trust in them. He didn't need anyone to tell him about mankind or human nature, because he knew what was in a man. He knew very well that all men and women, we're sinners. Our hearts are not to be trusted. So, if that's true, and Jesus didn't put his trust in a man, why would anyone, think about it, in a church, let's bring it home, why would anyone do that here? You're coming here to worship God, to serve one another. Not to be merchandised, not to put your trust in a man or a woman. There are some pastors that sell timeshares from their pulpit. There's some pastors that sell pyramid schemes and multi-marketing campaigns. And I'm not joking. You guys know this isn't a joke. This is the truth. God help us, but that's the truth. Don't ever, ever put your trust in a man. Jesus knew it was in the heart of men. Put your hope in God and in him alone, and praise and worship him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is pleasing to God. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your encouragement to worship, to praise, to give you all praise and worship that you are due. And you open up the doors of this church and every good and godly place of worship, Christian worship, to any soul, any heart, any life that will walk in, whether they have the change necessary to purchase a few doves or make any kind of giving or sacrifice or not. In fact, you're pleased when we give you our hearts. You don't need our money. Though we thank you. We thank you. Because you know what? We don't see this very often. Everywhere in this culture and in this world, and even in many churches, we're taken advantage of. People are looking to take advantage of us, use us in so many ways. Lord, we love that we can come into a place of safety and peace and freedom and know that the only thing you're asking from us is our hearts. Our hearts, our lives. But we give them to you, not to a man, not to a woman, not to anyone else, not to a church. We give them to you. We're so grateful, Lord, that we can, and that you want our hearts, and you want a relationship with us. And may we never allow anything to impede our worship or any worship in this place as we come before your throne. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for speaking to us from your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.